When we come to this holy book, we need holy influences. We need the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts, and I'd like to pause for just another moment at this point in time to ask in a very special way that God would speak to us as we open His Word, that He would help us to consider the lessons that He has given to us in the Word prepared for today, and that we would not be hindered on our journey to true repentance. That we would not be hindered as we seek revival. That we would not be hindered as we seek reformation as God's people before He comes again. Let us bow our heads as we ask God's presence. Holy Father, I thank You for Your holy word. And I pray that its precious teaching would come forth today as a living, vibrant stream of life. To give to our hearts, to give to our lives, exactly what we need today. Speak to our experience today, Father, I ask. Pray that Your Spirit would be our teacher, that You would guide us, that You would help us to be able to act with decision and determination, to remove anything in our experience that would hinder You from doing such a blessed work in our lives. Move upon us, we pray, as Your people today. Strengthen us by Your might, and fill us with hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea. Some of you may remember the news items from that very time. Off the coast of Russia, in the Black Sea, hundreds of passengers died as they were literally tossed and thrown from the vessels that were colliding together, and they perished in the icy waters below. News of that disaster was hard enough for the home countries of the people on board those ships to accept. However, the news got worse, and it further darkened when an investigation into the cause of that disaster actually revealed that it was not a technological problem. The radar hadn't stopped working. There was no malfunction in the ship's equipment that caused that accident. It was then considered, well, could it have possibly been a weather concern? And as the investigation looked at the weather and considered what all the technology that was available shared about the weather at that point in time, at that location, it was determined, no, it was not a weather factor. There was no great bank of fog that two ships couldn't see one another, and they collided. The cause was determined through the investigation to be human, and the rest of you, most of you are thinking error. Yes, human error, but human stubbornness. Human stubbornness was the cause. Each captain, it was determined, knew and was aware that the other ship was out there. Both captains understood that they were on a collision course with one another. Both of those captains, both of those vessels could have steered away and prohibited that accident from taking place. But the news reports and the investigation determined that neither captain was willing to change course. Pride, stubbornness on their part, that neither would give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield to someone else, and by the time they came to their senses and realized that it was going to cause a loss of life, it was already too late. How often is that the case with human affairs? How often is it the case in our very experience that we go through our day to day, we go through our lives, and we just don't yield when we really should? How often human pride gets in the way and leads to tragedy and loss. The last time we studied together, we took a look through the scripture at the cases of three individuals who demonstrated outward lamentation, outward mourning, outward situations regarding their circumstances. They determined that their tears, their crying, their verbal confessions would make a difference. However, we learned that it was not to be the case because they were in heart not truly repentant. Esau was the first we considered. Esau mourned over losing the birthright. He had sold it to his brother in a rash moment, and yet when the time came for the distribution of the father's wealth and blessings, Esau realized he had lost, and he mourned over the loss of potential gain. Was he changed by that mourning? Was his experience renewed? No, because he went on to plot his brother's murder. The second individual we considered was Pharaoh, and Pharaoh admitted that God was right. He admitted that he himself and his people were wicked and that they had sinned, and God was justified in doing what he was doing. And as he begged for the plagues to stop, there might have been a glimmer of hope that he would have changed his course, however the scripture determines and lets us know that it was not to be the case. As soon as Moses left that room, the plague had stopped. Pharaoh again hardened his heart and kept God's people captive. And finally, we move to the New Testament and we consider the life of Judas Iscariot, who came in at the time of Jesus' trial in the council chambers and threw down the 30 pieces of silver and cried at the top of his lungs and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood. I have sinned. He's innocent. Let him go." The priest simply said, "What is that to us?" And Judas realized that Jesus wasn't going to change the circumstances. He was going to go forward to the cross and to his death, and laden with guilt, instead of going to God in repentance, he went to the gallows, so to speak, and ended his life. What led these individuals to maintain their previous ways despite being knowingly wrong and at fault? What led these individuals to close off their hearts and to seal away any possibility for change? Well, I'll tell you what it was. It was that same five-letter P word that caused the accident in the Black Sea. It was pride. Each one of these individuals realized that they were on a collision course with the consequences of their sin, and yet in proud stubbornness of heart, they refused to humble themselves and to change their ways. This is the first, pride. The first and probably the greatest of the hindrances to repentance that God's word speaks to us about today. God hates pride. And you can read about that, and we've been studying through that in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 8 verse 13 says, "Pride and arrogancy and the evil way do I hate." Solomon went a little bit further in Proverbs 16, verses 5 and 6 and 5 and 18, and he says, "Everyone that is of a proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. Pride goes before destruction." God hates pride, but it's not an arbitrary hate against any random thing. God hates pride because he knows how destructive pride can be. God hates pride because it causes people like you and like me to feel that we are higher, to feel that we are better, to feel that we are holier than everyone else, or than we really ourselves are. It makes us consider corrupt and vile sin as something that is really only a trifling small matter and not really of any serious importance at all. He knows that pride feels no sin. God knows that pride feels no shame, no sense of soul poverty, no need for the grace of Christ at all. And God knows that this perspective, this proud heart, blocks the door to hope for a sinful soul. And it closes off the heart against Christ and the infinite blessings that Christ longs to pour out and bestow upon every single one of us. Jesus told a parable that speaks to this concern directly. I invite you to take your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 18. As we consider how Jesus spoke to the issue of human pride and blocking the very will of God, the Spirit of God, and the transformation and the grace of God from our very lives, he told a parable in Luke 18 verses 10 to 14. Notice what the Bible says. Luke 18, starting now in verse 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, saying, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. Because I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concludes the parable by saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. This particular parable reveals some interesting things and some important things about the spiritual condition of so many people. Let's talk about the publican. The publican, the tax collector. The tax collector in this parable considered himself to be a very wicked man. And if the truth were to be told about this particular tax collector, and we were to go around and interview those that knew him and those that were served by him and those that interacted with him in his law or his tax practice, they all probably would agree with us and agree with him. This man was an evil man. They looked upon him in the same light, and he knew his own condition. He had a heavy and burdened conscience. It's true, it's likely true that he had practiced sinful ways. It's likely true that he had been fraudulent in his business, that he had cheated and deceived people and been sly and deceptive about what he had reported back to Rome. And he was burdened by it. It played upon his mind. It played upon his heart. That sense of guilt and that sense of shame. This publican felt his need. And knowing that he himself was powerless to do anything about it, probably because he had tried to satisfy that conscience, probably because he had tried to quiet the voice to some degree, or at least even try to attempt a reform in his life, but he realized that he was powerless to do anything about his guilt on his own. He had nowhere else to go, so he turns to God. He's one of the two men that went up that day to the temple to pray. And with his head bowed in humility and his face toward the earth, he pleads, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a man with an open heart. This is a man who had acknowledged his sin. And in him, the Spirit of God can do a work of grace. The Spirit of God can actually come and set this man free from the power of sin. And it is said of Jesus that that is what took place. He says, this man went down to his house justified that day. But the parable tells us that there were two men who went to the temple to pray. This publican was one, and he leaves having accomplished the purpose of his trip to God's presence. He was set free. But the other character, a Pharisee, was a different character altogether. His experience was different than the experience of the publicans in a variety of ways. In this parable, he displays a boastful, arrogant prayer. And that boastful and arrogant prayer reveals, in contrast to the publican, that this Pharisee's heart was closed against the influence, the divine influence of the Spirit of God. How long it had taken this man to get to the place where he was, it is not told us. But his condition is one of actual great distance from God, even while he is praying. Let us not forget, the Pharisee is a religious man. The tax collector didn't have a profession. He might have had a religion by birth or a church that his parents had raised him up to go, but he was working for Rome and he was living the life as a tax collector. He came to the place where he realized, I need something else. I need a change. But here's a religious man. Here's a man in church. Here's a man wearing the robe of the Pharisees, quoting the scriptures of the Pharisees, who knows the law of God as the Pharisees would, and he is praying, but Jesus tells us in this parable he is far from God. Let us today not be deceived. Prayer for the sake of sending out words into the atmosphere doesn't do anything for the condition of our hearts and the remedy of our sinful condition. That is, prayer for the sake of prayer, for the sake of praying, so that we have accomplished and fulfilled a religious duty. That's what this man was doing. Two men went to the temple to pray. One went because he needed to really talk to God. And the other went because he knew he was supposed to pray. There's a difference. And this man knew he was supposed to pray, a religious man, and yet in the midst of this prayer, he is far from God. His prayer didn't bring him any closer to God, didn't bring God any closer to him. Because he had set up the roadblock in his life. He had closed his heart off. It was not a prayer of humility. It was not a prayer of submission, but of self-righteousness, self-exaltation, and pride. And because of this distance from God, he didn't sense his own sinfulness. His eyes were so fixed on all of the good things about himself that he didn't see any of the things that God saw about him. It's funny how pride works that way. It's funny how, funny in the ironic sense, how pride closes our eyes, and yet pride is all about looking, isn't it? All about looking at ourselves. But because of that distance from God, he didn't see his own sinfulness. He didn't see his own hopelessness. Because of his closed heart, he didn't even know his own need. He saw the sin of others. He knew what an adulterer was. He knew what a tax collector did. He knew what all of these other sinners could do and were capable of and had done because he had witnessed it and seen it himself. However, his own soul was hidden from his eyes. And in his pride, he considered himself to be righteous and without fault. Part of the human condition in many ways. And 1 John 1, 8 and 10 speak to it. John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Then verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that's God, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. When we think back to another man who saw his sinfulness, we go in our minds to the story of David. David had committed some great and atrocious sins. But David was brought to the place where he recognized and saw his sin. He saw his need. And in the book of Psalms, chapter 51, verses 2 and 3, David prayed, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions before you. My sin is ever before me. As did the publican in Jesus' parable. David reached out to God in humility, hiding nothing, denying nothing, simply longing for cleansing and the mercy of the Lord. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know it's that humble spirit, that surrendered spirit that reaches out to God that receives pardon? That spirit that's willing to say, I have wronged, I have been wrong. And I am willing, God, to confess. I'm willing to come to you. I'm willing to repent. I'm willing to ask for you to give me mercy, something I don't deserve, but I need mercy. David reached out to God in humility and demonstrated that spirit as the publican did. And if you and I see our sinfulness today, why would we try to wait and make ourselves better? How many there are in this world right now that think that in order to come to God, in order to come into his presence, they have to make themselves better? Do we actually think that we can become better on our own? Jeremiah 13:23 speaks to the issue. I quote to you from the NIV. It says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you who are accustomed to do evil do good. We're locked. We're trapped. I've been accustomed to going my own sinful, selfish way because my nature is corrupt. And God therefore tells me that if you go ahead, Jason, and try to change yourself, you are just like an Ethiopian who can't change his skin, just like a leopard who can't change his spots. You can't do good if you've been accustomed to doing evil. Jesus, when he came in his ministry, says very clearly he never came to heal the healthy and the well, but he came to heal the sick. And when it comes to the spiritual issues of life, Jesus very clearly says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the only place we can find help, the only place we can find God's true remedy for the soul is God himself. It's not something that you and I can muster up. It's not something that is fabricated with all the efforts of human energy and the power of the human will. It only comes from God. Jesus' words in John 15, 4 and 5 speak to the issue. I'd like you to take your Bibles to this passage because it is a beautiful one to remember about the relationship that Jesus wants to have with us. It's John chapter 15, looking at verse 4 and 5. John 15, 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me," and let's not miss this, the illustration is beautiful. The illustration is wonderful. It gives that visual image that you can capture in your mind as you see the branch of any tree or any vine, and you can fit it all together in your mind. But if we miss the last statement, we've lost the purpose of the illustration. Jesus says, "For without me, ye can do how much?" So why would we think that we can do anything when it comes to coming to Christ on our own? He doesn't say, "Without me, you can do some things, and here are those exceptions." He says, "Without me, you can do nothing." The Bible says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above." God is the one who works in us through his Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us on a day-by-day basis. Anything that is good and right cannot be done apart from Christ. His words are direct and clear. On our own, we can do nothing. Therefore, we can't wait for a time to come when we're going to have stronger persuasions. We can't wait for a time when we're going to have so-called better opportunities or holier dispositions. I remember listening to a preacher that I listened to quite a bit in younger years when traveling and working in other places, and the preacher would say, as he made appeals, "There is never a better time than now." Because if I put it off today, if I wait today, if I say no to the Spirit of God today, then tomorrow it's more difficult to say yes. It's the same with the sense of feeling, the sensibilities of our skin. God has given us a nervous system. It's a fantastic system through our body. Gives us the ability to feel and to touch something hard, something rough, something soft, something smooth. But if I take that hand that is filled with nerve endings and lay it on the stove and burn it and take it off and then go and try to feel that which is rough and that which is smooth and that which is soft or that which is hard, I'm not going to feel it the same way. And if I burn my hand again, it becomes number. And I burn it again, it becomes less sensitive to the touch. And sooner or later, there's going to be a callus over all of my fingers, and they will have no live nerve endings at all. Our spiritual life is a lot like that. Our spiritual life is very similar in the fact that if we resist the Spirit of God, the Bible says it's like searing, like burning our conscience. And if I say no to him today and I don't go the way that the Lord is leading me to go, then I have put my hand on the stove, so to speak. The spiritual nerve endings are now numbed, weakened, not near as sensitive as they used to be. With every sin we commit and with every rejection of God's Spirit, the nerve endings become less and less and less sensitive. In the book Steps to Christ, page 31, it says this simple statement: we must come to Christ just as we are. I'm not going to get holier on my own. I'm not going to have better opportunities on my own, and I'm not going to have a better, stronger persuasion than what the Spirit of God has given me today. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, I want you to notice what the Word of God says. Take your Bibles there as well, because these are promises that are worth reading in your own Scripture and worth marking if you have not marked them yet. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Notice the Bible's words. according as his divine power. Whose power? Whose power? His, that is God's. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. According as his divine power has given unto us all things. How many things? All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious what? Promises. That by these, that is those promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Power and strength are available to you in Christ. God is a God of mercy, God is a God of grace, and he is going to provide you, according to the promises in this passage, everything you need to receive the conviction of heart, to receive the gift of repentance, everything you need to be able to act in righteousness. It's all provided and available to live a godly life free from the corruptions of this world. Who is it available from? Christ. It is not available from you. It is not available by me. It is available from him. Pride is a deadly evil. One of the deadly sins that the book of Proverbs highlights, and pride is a hindrance to our repentance. However, there are others. Other hindrances to repentance. And I want you to notice that we also must be warned against partaking in the second hindrance that I want to share with you today. Let us not be, and here it is, another P word, presumptuous, and deceive ourselves with the thought that God, in his great love, in his abounding love and mercy and grace, is going to save even the rejecters of his grace. This attitude states something like this: I know I have sinned, I know I've done wrong, but it's all okay because God loves me and he's going to save me and accept me anyway. Therefore, I don't need to change because God's going to take care of all that. It's presumption. It's a hindrance to repentance. It actually tells us that repentance is not necessary. It tells us that repentance is something undue for our experience. Now, let's not be mistaken. God indeed is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. His love is abounding. It is the greatest source of love and care and compassion he is of anything in the universe. But when it comes to his call on our lives, his call has been clear. Repent and be converted. And this call to repentance is not optional. But presumption says, yes, this is an option. Pride says, I'm not even going to consider it. I don't even see my need. But presumption says, well, maybe I am needful, but God is greater than that, and he'll just take care of it. I don't have to worry about it at all. Some will urge upon our minds that God is too good to discipline, too good to punish, too gracious to turn anyone away regardless of how they choose to live. Whether or not one turns to God, God is going to grant salvation to all, ignoring their sinful state, and it is a deception. Because God's word is clear. God's word tells us exactly what we need to do and where we need to go, namely to him to find salvation. Let us rest assured that sin is nothing to be played with. While it might be the case in the minds of some that some sins are of greater magnitude than others and some have deeper and more lasting results than others, and that might be true, no sin is small in the eyes of God. There's not anything that we can do contrary to his word or his law that is deemed to be okay. Sin is sin. If we want to understand the impact that one sin has made, or the sins of a whole lifetime have made, look to Calvary, because it was there on the cross that Jesus demonstrated there was nothing else that could be done except his death to save us from sin. And the fact that there was nothing else, and it took the very Son of God to come from heaven to earth to die to forgive sin, shows us it is not something light and trivial. There is no escape from our sin except from surrender, except apart from surrender and submission to Christ. presuming upon God's grace while still going forward in the ways and the practices of sin is a deadly mistake. Do you know that our first parents did that? Adam and Eve were willing to do what God had said not to do because they determined, and I quote to you from Steps to Christ, page 33, that they had persuaded themselves that in so small a matter as eating the forbidden fruit, there could not result such terrible consequences as God had declared. Presumption is actually disbelief in the Word of God. They determined that God was overstating things when he warned them, but the truth of the matter was that their supposed little sin has opened the floodgate of everything in the world around us in woe and in death and in suffering and pain that we have today. One decision opens the door. And while presuming that the actions of our lives would be ignored by a great and merciful God, the Word of God still declares how it will unfold for every repentant sinner. For everyone who chooses to hold on, faithful are the warnings of God's Word. Listen to what God's Word has to say. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8, the Bible says, "He that digs a pit will fall into it. Whoever breaks through a hedge, a serpent will bite him." Psalm 9:15, "The heathen are sunk down into the pit that they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is taken." And Romans 6:23 tells us the finality of the situation when it says, "The wages of sin is death." Because of its devastating effect, the Spirit of God appeals to us today to come to Christ. Yet there are still others who, while perhaps not resisting in stubbornness and pride, who are not presuming upon God and determining that God is just going to look over their faults, they are, and here's the third hindrance to repentance, they are patterning their lives after, comparing their lives with, in essence, other people, palliating and excusing their sin because of what someone else is doing. Let's understand them separately. Pride says, "I don't recognize my wrong. I'm okay." Presumption says, "What I've done probably isn't right, but God is too good to do anything about it." But patterning yourself after others and palliating your sin because of others' example is certainly not going to get you anywhere either. Someone who need to be right with God excuse themselves by looking at other professed Christians and saying of them, "I'm as good as they are. I mean, what they're doing is not a whole lot more worse or more better than what I'm doing." The experience of their lives reveals that they enjoy such and such just as much as I enjoy it. In fact, they actually do this and I don't do that. And this comparative spirit that comes into our lives at some points in time make the faults of others an excuse for our own continuance in wrongdoing, further neglecting our own need before God. And so let's be clear that the faults of others, no matter how numerous, no matter how large or magnificent they might be, they are no excuse for our own sins, our own wrong actions. The Lord never gave us an erring human pattern. Rather, he gave us a divine human one. He gave us the pattern, the example of Jesus Christ, and the Word of God clearly presents that to us. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, speaks about how Christ left an example that we should, quote, follow in his steps. Psalm 85:13 tells us that by righteousness we will be set, quote, in the way of his steps. Philippians 2:5 calls us to allow the mind of Christ to be developed within us. And 1 John 2:6 tells us that we, quote, ought to walk even as he walked. To do anything else, to follow anyone else, is certainly a faulty way. It's going to lead to a tragic end. And let us be sure that those who make an excuse or a complaint because of the course of someone else in the way of wrong are the ones who actually should show their lives to be better and show by their own lives a better example because they obviously see the wrong and have chosen to do anything about it. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And then there's the fourth and final hindrance to true repentance. And this is certainly one that must be avoided and fought against with every fiber of our being. It's another P word. The first is pride. The second is presumption. The third is palliating your own sin because of others' example. And the fourth is procrastination. I quote to you from Steps to Christ, page 33, beware of procrastination. Do not put off the work of forsaking your sins and seeking purity of heart through Jesus. Here is where thousands upon thousands have erred to their eternal loss. And this is a terrible danger. Putting off our decision for Christ, putting off being right with God, is a terrible danger. Life is too short. Life is too uncertain. The powers of sin are too deceptive. The powers of sin are too destructive to even be willing to entertain putting it off. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? If we choose to hold on to sin, it is going to end up holding on to us. Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he will be holden with the cords of his sins. What's God's word trying to tell us? If we play with it, it'll play with us. If we hold on to it, it will hold on to us. If we take it into our bosom, it is going to burn us. The Bible is calling us to be free from the ways of sin, to repent and to leave the ways of sin behind and move forward with Christ. But if we desire to try to take one step and still hold on to the way of the world, the way of the world will have its way with us. Not heeding the voice of the Spirit of God that speaks to our minds and speaks to our hearts and not yielding to Him is choosing to hold on to sin. There are only two directions in this world. There's only two directions in our spiritual life. It is up or down. It is with God or it is against God. And when the Spirit of God speaks to us and we determine that we aren't going to do anything about it, we have determined that we are going the way of the sin, of the world, of the enemy. Procrastination is a sneaky hindrance to true repentance. Because we must be clear that what we do not overcome will overcome us and work out our destruction. Therefore, procrastination, which says tomorrow, another time, a little later, is a hideous evil, because now is the time we need to move. Now is the time that we need to change. Now is the time we need the grace of God. We need the hope of God, the comfort of God, the peace of God. Not later. We need it today. Procrastination is an enemy because of its sneaky nature. It doesn't outright reject the call of God. Procrastination doesn't determine that God is wrong. Procrastination doesn't determine that you're right. Procrastination doesn't consider the ways of others as appropriate excuses for my choices to sin. Procrastination doesn't determine that God is too good to do anything bad to me. Procrastination agrees with God. Procrastination agrees with His Word. Procrastination agrees with the Spirit's assessment of your life and the conviction you feel. It's just that procrastination says, I will repent, but not today. I will change tomorrow. Change is needed and right, but I'll get it later. The devil doesn't only want you and me to say no to God's Spirit. He's happy and content if you say not now to God's Spirit. And somehow the enemy has worked in such a way to play with the human mind and the human heart that we have become content that we don't say no as long as we don't say yes. The devil is okay with that because he knows what the results of that will be. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Listen to what God's word says. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You'll notice that God's word doesn't say, how will we escape if we reject so great salvation? The word that God's inspired writer used was neglect. Every transgression, every neglect, and every rejection of the grace of Christ is something that will react upon you, hardening your heart, depraving your will, benumbing your understanding, and only making you less inclined to yield and less capable of yielding when the Spirit of God speaks in His tender voice to you again. And so, friends, the Bible lets us know, and God in His mercy, God in His grace, lets us know that now is the time. Jesus is willing to work in our lives. He's willing to set us free from every and any sin that may hold us. He is ready to work, but He will not force our will. And if you and me, by our continuing in the pathway of wrong, by our determination on being bent to go the way of the world or the way of evil, if we truly do not sense our desire to be set free and want to be set free, and we do not accept the invitation of divine grace that so freely comes to us, then let me ask, as the words of God's word state, what more can be done? When the Spirit has spoken, when God Himself has taken it upon Himself to say, I am going to communicate heart to heart with my child, and we refuse, what more can be done? Everything that needs to be provided for us to be set free, to experience repentance, forgiveness, and the abundant life has been given. And that is why God's word says in Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Because if we put off repentance for another day, we have one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. 2 Corinthians 6, 2 says, for He saith, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Isaiah 55, 6, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. It's for this reason that God has given us the Bible. It's for this reason that God has given us this written love letter from Him to you, because He loves us. He loves us more than we can ever imagine. This, the most precious thing in the universe, according to His word, is you right now. There's nothing more valuable in all of the heavens and all of the celestial spheres and all of the material things of this world than you to the heart of God. He doesn't look down from heaven and try to find you in a sea of faces and not be able to pick you out. He looks down and sees you personally, individually, as if you were the only person in this world. God knows your life story. God knows your heart. He knows not just the outward appearance, He knows the inward appearance too. He knows the wayward, wandering tendencies we have. He knows the motivations and the purposes for why we do what we do. He knows the past. He knows the weakness. He knows our needs today. So why not go to Him with the soul all stained as it is, with the challenges as we have them, with our weaknesses as they are? Why not go to Him just as we are? David, in times of old, was willing to throw open the chambers of his life. And so we are invited to do, as the psalm says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my hearts. My heart, and David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. and renew a right spirit within me. Deal truly with your own soul. Be as earnest and as persistent as you would be if it was your mortal life that was at stake today. Take the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you and me wise unto salvation. Study them carefully. Study them prayerfully. Receive the reproof. Receive the correction. Receive the instruction in righteousness that comes through them. Recognize that the conviction that comes through the Word by the Spirit of God, and give heed to it as the voice of God speaking to your soul. And as you see yourself in the light of God's Word, as you see the sin-stained record of your life and it becomes painfully clear and obvious to you, do not give up in despair. Remember that where sin abounds, grace does therefore much more abound. And that it was for sinners who Christ came to save. We do not have to reconcile God to us, but God in Christ has reconciled us to Him. The grace which God extends is more than sufficient to lift up your soul, more than sufficient to touch that place in your life where it needs touching, more than sufficient to cleanse away your sin, to set you on a new road, to give you peace and hope eternal. So allow God to work and bring you to true repentance that we have previously spoken about. Let Him take your heart and give you a new one in exchange, and set your feet upon a road with a new destination, glory. And when Satan comes knocking at your door and reminds you that you are such a great sinner, look up in the authority of God's Word to your Redeemer and talk of His merits. Acknowledge your sin, but tell the enemy that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Today, recognizing the mercy of God, recognizing the great mercy of God, make a choice. Choose not to stand back in stubborn pride and say, "I'm okay, thank you very much." Choose not to presume upon God's grace and say and believe that He's not going to be just in His actions towards sin. Choose not to palliate sin in your own life and push down the conscience because you see someone else doing something that you know is wrong. Choose not to procrastinate the day away, but rather choose repentance. Choose life. And together, let us choose hope in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, here we are, your people, before you today. And I believe that hearts are looking to you, asking you for the hope that only you can give. I believe, Father, that truly within this place, we want to be free from the bother of sin. We want to be free from its burden upon our lives and the temptations, Lord, that it brings to us. But we can't do it on our own. We need you. We can't change ourselves. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't do anything apart from you. And so, Father, today we come, we lift up our souls, we lift up our hands, our minds, our hearts to you. We want to give them to you as they are, Lord. They're sinful, they're stained, they're corrupt, but we ask that you would change us, cleanse us, create in us a new heart, a new experience. May we not be the same. May we be renewed by your grace. May we walk day by day with the Lord our Master, who is preparing us for a home in glory. Take away pride. May we not be presumptuous. May we not look to other people as our example. And may we not say yes, but tomorrow. Today, Lord, we lift our hearts to you. Today, may we receive salvation. Today, may you come within. May today we have hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. And thank you. Amen.